Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for this dedicated time tonight. Thank you so much for granting that we should have technology such as this at such a time as this, so that we can gather near and far to study your word, to truly go in depth, to learn of you together. So we, as troubling as it has been to be separated because of COVID, we thank you that you allowed for this kind of technology to be at our disposal so that we could study together. And we thank you in advance, Lord, for our study tonight. Please help me to teach. We pray this in Yeshua's name. All right, Matthew chapter 24, we're going to pick up at verse 29. But before we do, I want to do a brief review and overview of Yeshua's very graphic description of the tribulation that would precede his return to earth. And so here's the list, and it's quite a list. And this is from the section that we read last week, verses 1 through 28. But rather than read the whole thing, let me just give you a rundown of the things that will precede Messiah's return. He said there would be a proliferation of false messiahs, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes occurring on a worldwide basis, Yeshua's own people facing tribulation and martyrdom, Yeshua's people being hated in every nation. Also, he said that there would be a great falling away. Many would fall away. The great apostasy. He said that many would betray one another. He said that false prophets will proliferate, even performing miracles. He said that in the last times, lawlessness would increase. Things would be so bad that people will become hardened. The way he put it was that most people's love will grow cold, meaning we would become hard-hearted. The holy place in the temple will be desecrated. A great tribulation, which Yeshua described this way, a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever will. Those are the things he described that would precede his return to earth. So now let's pick up at verses 29 through 31. And here's what we read. And this is all Yeshua's words. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, doesn't say long after the tribulation of those days. It doesn't say 1,000 or 2,000 years after the tribulation of those days. It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I would remind you that the phrase that governs this whole section here is, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So some have argued that, that tribulation happened. It all happened pretty much in the first century, early second century. Yeshua says immediately after the tribulation of those days, all of these things will happen. The sun darkened, the moon won't give its light. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Has that happened yet? No. This is why, even though I really don't like pigeonholing people, I do fall into the premillennial and dispensational camp when it comes to theology, because I'm just not going to try to play theological gymnastics or hermeneutical gymnastics with this. All right. So let me ask a question. I'm sort of asking rhetorically because I'm going to provide you answers here. But from what biblical passages did Yeshua quote? Because what he's doing here is a form of what we call pearling. Rabbi Jerry has talked about this. I've talked about this before. It's a composite. He's borrowing from things in Joel, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, even in Daniel and Zechariah. So those of you who are taking notes, and it's always a good idea to take notes on this, by the way, you can go back. Rabbi Jerry puts these Facebook live stream videos up on the Shema website very soon after they're done. So within a day or so, boom, you can watch it again, this time with a pad and a pen, and you can be taking notes and really go in depth for yourself. I mean, these are provided for you, but you kind of have to take the ball and then run with it if you're going to go deep. So here it's a composite, as I said. This whole idea of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, that expression appears at several places in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and also verse 31. But in the midst of this, Messiah Yeshua is also quoting from Daniel chapter 7, specifically Daniel 7:13, where you have the vision of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days and being given glory and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. Yeshua also quotes from Zechariah chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 9, these Son of Man prophecies. What's really remarkable about this is that Yeshua calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly during the course of his earthly ministry. There were a very select, very few handful of times that Yeshua declared himself Messiah or Christ. More often than not, frequently, he called himself Son of Man. It wasn't a denial of his deity, but those who are biblically literate will remember that vision of Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming with glory on the clouds of heaven. So that was his way of declaring who he was without contributing to all the misconceptions about the word Messiah and the political undertones that kind of colored that whole idea in first century Israel under Roman occupation. But it's remarkable because Yeshua himself is the Son of Man. So as he's saying these things, he's talking about his own return and all of the things that will immediately precede his return. And then I have a note here that it's good to compare this with Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So if you want to turn with me, you can. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And then I'll read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Both passages that I'm sure you're well familiar with. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Oops. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You guys know this one, I'm sure. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first." I brought that out because Yeshua here talks about the sound of the trumpet announcing his return. If we go back to our passage, and he will send forth, this is verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet blast, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So all of these things are going to happen immediately preceding Messiah Yeshua's return to planet Earth. So we'll come back now to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to pick up at verses 32 and 33. But let me take a moment. We have 45 people watching with us, and it's a delight to know that there are so many people who want to take time in the middle of their week to go deep in Scripture. I thank God for you guys. Patience is watching, and Pamela, Nancy and George, Sharon and James, and Joe. All right. Yes, Joe, Jesus' words are a composite of verses, or purling, as it would have been called. Wow, 45 people. That's great. By the way, if you want, hit share. And those who are your friends who are online and happen to see that might want to join us. I think Matthew chapter 24 is so important for Jesus' people to be studying right now. Frankly, I think there's a lot of really flawed teaching out there. A lot of escapist kind of teaching, promising people, oh, everything's going to be great. You got nothing to worry about. He's going to take us out before anything gets bad. And, you know, that's making false promises. That's giving false assurances. It doesn't say that here. And we need to go with what the word says, not what we wish it said. All right, verses 32 and 33. Now, this gets very interesting. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch has become tender and sprouts its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, what things? What he just talked about up above, right? When you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Let's unpack this a little bit. Why does Yeshua here use the analogy of a fig tree? I mean, all kinds of analogies he could use. But part of this has to do with the fig tree being a national symbol of the nation of Israel. This, by the way, I believe is going to, in part, govern our understanding of verse 34 when we get there. The fig tree is a symbol, one of these symbols of the nation Israel. It's one of the seven indigenous fruits. They were plentiful. There were people who had entire gardens of fig trees, huge gardens of fig trees. You also had fig trees that would grow by the side of the road. They were so plentiful. And I love figs. And so figs figure prominently in our discussion of this. I actually gave a message at Shema about the fig tree, because Yeshua at one point cursed a fig tree, and those who are hostile to the faith, scoffers, skeptics, will use that and say, oh, look, he's having a divine temper tantrum, and that's not at all what was going on. He was using a physical representation to show a prophetic truth. The fig tree represented the nation. The nation was soon going to wither, because it was after 78, when at 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed by 135. The Jewish people would be basically expelled from Israel. The land would be renamed by Emperor, not Claudius. The land was renamed Syria-Palestina. Our people were exiled. The nation basically withered and went away. And for that better part of 2,000 years, there was no land of Israel. It was called Palestine. So the fig tree is a symbol for the nation. And Yeshua uses that here. And he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. Sorry if I'm shaking. Sorry about the shaking there, Rabbi Jerry. All right. Learn the parable from the fig tree. So he's using an analogy here. As soon as its branches become tender and sprouts its leaves, you know that summer is near. Leaves mean generally fruit is on that tree. Something's happening. And he says, so you too, when you see all these things, what he's just described before, recognize that he is near, right? The Son of Man, Messiah, right at the door. But we have to, all these things that he described. So if the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, then Yeshua is telling us here, figuratively, sorry about the pun, as a parabolic way of teaching, that the nation of Israel is going to be putting forth its leaves. And who would have imagined after almost 2,000 years that the nation would be born in a day, reborn in a day? But again, this kind of governs what is to come. Fig tree, a symbol of the nation of Israel for the Jewish people. And now we come to verses 34 and 35. And these two verses have thrown a lot of people across history, and especially recently, into theological craziness and confusion. And really, it's wreaked havoc. And I think it's all because the translation of one particular word really should have been done differently. Let's read verses 34 and 35. I'm going to read it the way it almost certainly appears in most of your translations, and then we'll talk about it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, there's that phrase again, until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's work backwards. Wow. What an audacious thing for just a good rabbi to say. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Those who would argue that Yeshua, that Jesus was, you know, a good teacher, a rabbi, but nothing more. Come on. What kind of a person would say heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away? If he isn't the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, then those words represent chutzpah, audacity, like you can't imagine. But here he says it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not his words. And these have been his words that we've been looking at, right? Thus far, all these things are going to happen, and then the Son of Man is going to come. But now, here's this troubling thing. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Let's state the obvious. That generation passed away a long time ago. 2,000 years ago, that generation passed away. Did all these things take place? Well, let's go back and look at all these things, and you tell me if all these things took place. The proliferation of false messiahs, the wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes occurring worldwide. Yeah, I mean, to a certain extent, all of those things will happen. Yeshua's people facing tribulation and martyrdom. Yep, that's happened. Yeshua's people will be hated in every nation. Maybe, maybe not. Many will fall away, a great apostasy. Now, there was an apostasy in the late first, early second century when Christians were facing martyrdom, but this is on another order. He said, many will betray one another. There may have been a time, but not like things are moving. False prophets will proliferate, even performing miracles. Lawlessness will increase, right, at the end. Lawlessness will increase. Most people's love will grow cold. And then he said the holy place, meaning in the temple, will be desecrated. And then he said a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world nor ever will. And then he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, these more things will happen. The sun darken, the moon not give its light. The Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven. So if we translate that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, we're left with one of maybe three possibilities. Yeshua was wrong. And the guy who said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, was wrong. I don't think so. So he wasn't wrong. Or you have to say all these things really only refers to some of those things, but not all these things. And you have to start playing hermeneutical gymnastics about, well, he was really referring to like this part of it, not that part. He said all these things. So that doesn't work. Or you have to come up with some kind of really creative alternative view of the millennium to somehow make it work, but yet Yeshua wasn't wrong. Can I suggest a simpler answer? It's just that it's an unpopular answer because when things tend to get set, people want them to stay set. And almost all English translations have the word generation here. I'm going to suggest a better translation. Instead of truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. I think the better rendering of genea, which is the Greek word there, is truly, I say to you, this race of people or this people group, I suppose this nation, but this people group, genea, from which we get genetics, genealogy, and generations, genea, genos, is the Greek root there. I think if we just translate it, truly I say to you, this people, because he's talking about Israel and the Jewish people. He just said, learn the parable from the fig tree, a symbol of the nation and the people Israel. Truly I say to you, this race, this people group, will not pass away until all these things take place. And it would make perfect sense contextually, because Israel was going to be overrun by Rome after two failed revolts. The Jewish people were going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. We were going to experience persecution and slaughter in country after country, in generation after generation. And yet, there's no way that God was going to let our people pass away, to disappear, to be destroyed, despite several attempts at it. And it makes perfect historical sense. It keeps Yeshua flawless in his understanding and in his teaching, but we have to change the translation of one word. Now, for those of you who are maybe freaking out, thinking, oh no, if you're saying, Rabbi Glenn, that word is badly translated, now you're saying that the Bible is no longer inerrant? No, I'm not saying that at all. And I want you to rest assured, inerrancy has nothing to do with any translation of the Bible. Inerrancy simply means that the Bible, Old Testament and New, in its original form, in the Greek and Hebrew, was completely without error in any way. Okay? So that's not to say that you won't have an example of a poorly translated word here or there. And I think this is one of those words that probably would have been better translated, this race of people, this genea, rather than this generation genea. There you go. But apparently, and I will admit to you, to all of you, and I don't mind admitting this, not only is this a minority view, this is a very much minority view. The vast majority of both translators and modern scholars, and even older scholars, still went with generation. But they also had to come up with all kinds of creative ways to explain why Yeshua wasn't wrong, because that generation did pass away. There's an article, I'd be happy to send a link, that was written by Dr. C. Gordon Olson. I studied with Dr. Olson at Northeastern Bible College back in the late 80s. And that is one, because this appears in Luke also, that is one example where he says that word really could have been better translated. And the fact that, you know, all the translators frequently build on what went before them. Biblical commentaries tend to build on what went before. You don't often get like grammatically new things. And usually that's a good thing, because usually if you've got some newfangled weird thing, you know, you gotta question that. But this is an example where one word, which has a broader semantic range, and most of the translators went in this direction. And I'm saying that for the sake of context, history, and Yeshua's flawless inerrancy, they should have probably gone this way. within the semantic range of that same word. Okay, so anyway, that's it. That's the big thing. But that's also why I titled it Lost in Translation. And I don't want to presume anything. I don't know why it went that direction. But one thing is for sure, if there had been less anti-Jewish bias going all the way back to the late 3rd and early 4th century, which I believe impacted on translation, I think this probably wouldn't even have been an issue. It's just my theory on that. All right. So Yeshua says, and I'm going to render it, this people, this race, will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I mean, think about all the attempts to annihilate the Jewish people across history, right? Herod and Pharaoh, Haman, Hitler, you know, the Ayatollah. I mean, Yasser Arafat. I mean, just there have been so many attempts to slaughter the Jewish people, and yet it's never going to happen. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 31, which people tend to think of as, oh, yeah, that's the chapter where God promised the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31, you know, the new covenant. But if you go on to verses 35 and following, God says the only way I will ever allow the Jewish people to be destroyed is if you can measure the heavens and weigh the earth. And, you know, if you can measure the heavens and weigh the earth in a scale, if you can do that, if you can cause this fixed order to disappear, then maybe I'll think about it. But I am not, God says, I am not going to allow the Jewish people, despite their sins, I am not going to allow the Jewish people ever to be destroyed or to disappear from being a people before me. So not only is that race or people group a better translation here, but and not only does it fit better with the historical outworking that we've seen, but it even works better in terms of agreement with other parts of Scripture. So that's why I go this way. But I'm going to fully admit for you Bible scholars that it is a minority view, and I realize that, and I can be wrong. I am not inerrant. There you have it. All right, let me take a minute and see what we've got. Wow, we're over 50 people already. This is phenomenal. Let me just take a moment to greet a few more people. George and Nancy, Jennifer, let's see, and Jody is watching. This is really lovely. All right, Peggy says, my Dutch grandmother's Schofield Bible suggests this interpretation also of generation as a possibility. Yeah, I'm not saying I made this up. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, this is Rabbi Glenn's newfangled interpretation. I'm just saying it's a minority view. And you know, sometimes the minority is right. It's not always right. But in any case, it is a minority view. All right, let's go on to verses 36 through 41. And verses 36 to 41 are verses that I wish certain men, some alive and some already dead, would please take to heart and obey. Here it is. But about that day and hour, what's the day and hour? Messiah's return. But about that day and hour, no one knows. You get that? No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Whereas in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. At that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Wow. So, excuse me, bend down here. So, first of all, you get that phrase, no one knows? The only being in the universe who knows the time of Messiah's return is God the Father, and that's it. Even Yeshua said at that time as he was walking the earth, even the Son doesn't know, right? Only the Father. No one knows. And yet, you know, every so often you get these people who are sure that, you know, they're the exception, that they know when it's going to happen, or they try to predict when Messiah is going to return. Harold Camping was one such person. He predicted on a couple of different occasions that Jesus was going to return. I think the more recent one was back in the late 90s or early 2000s. Rabbi Jerry, do you remember that, where he was taking out billboards and stuff and, you know, and talking about Messiah's return, all based on some really bizarre calculations? Harold Camping. He was one guy. And the problem is he owned a slew of radio stations, Christian radio stations around the country. And maybe I'm confusing. Okay. Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. May 21st of 2011. And that day came and went, and Yeshua did not return. And, you know, it wasn't the first time that Harold Camping made a false prophecy. Back in the 90s, he did the same thing. There were books that came out in the late 80s. I remember one book, I forget who wrote it. I'm sure Rabbi Jerry's going to put it in my head here. 88 Reasons Why Jesus May Return in 1988. You know, is it so hard? Was there anything about this verse that was, oh, Wisenet? Yeah, Edgar Wisenet. Yeah, another false prophet. Listen to it again. Verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then you'd get these guys like Camping and others who would say, well, he said you can't know the day and the hour, but that doesn't mean we couldn't know the month and the year. Like, that is so intellectually dishonest. When he says about that day and hour, it's a figure of speech. It's a Hebraism. It's like saying, but about that time, nobody knows. About that day and hour doesn't mean you can figure out the month and year. Okay, it's just it's a way of expressing things. Okay, and so there's been a lot of intellectual dishonesty about that. But I wish people would stop trying to predict Jesus's return. I saw billboards after May of 2011, and it didn't happen. I saw mocking billboards. They were mocking Christianity, saying, "Well, that was awkward." Because he had all those billboards saying he was going to return, because Harold Camping has millions and millions of dollars and radio stations. And so I saw a mocking billboard that said, wow, that was awkward. But you have to understand that across history, false predictions of Jesus's return have led to disasters, more than just embarrassment, disasters. At the turn of the 20th century, late 1800s, coming up on 1900, so there were so many quasi-Christian movements where people were predicting the return of the Lord. Happened the same thing happened in the 1800s, earlier in the 1800s. Multiple false predictions of Jesus's return. And you ended up with these cult groups that came out of what I would describe as Millerite. William Miller was a very famous and popular revivalist style preacher, but he falsely predicted on multiple occasions dates of Jesus's return. People sold everything they had and gave away everything they had, and they left their homes and they went and lived in caves and were like holed up waiting for Jesus to come back to planet Earth and take them away. And they lost everything, and people became suicidal because they lost everything, because they believed these false prophecies of the date of his return. The Seventh-day Adventist Church may come off as a very respectable group today, but the fact of the matter is Ellen G. White falsely, at least three times that I'm aware of, falsely predicted dates of Jesus's return. And finally, after the third failed prophecy, she just changed the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine around a little bit, the theology around a little bit. And they said he really did return, whether I think 1931 or 34, he really did return, but he returned invisibly. And he began what they call the investigative judgment. My point is that multiple cult groups grew out of false predictions about Jesus's return, date setting. And you'd think we would learn from the mistakes in prior generations. You'd think we would learn from Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay. All right. I'm off my soapbox now. All right. But then he compared his return to the days of Noah. Well, let's think about this. What were the days of Noah like? They were awful. The wickedness on planet Earth was such that God decreed that he was going to destroy all life on Earth. And he saved just Noah, Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives, and literally started over. So it was terrible. The wickedness on Earth, the way Genesis describes it, and I'm going to do my best to paraphrase it, but as closely as I can, that the thoughts of man's heart, all the thoughts of the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. It was terrible. Evil, just the whole of society was rife with it. Now, we think things are getting bad now. It's going to be like the days of Noah, at the point where Yeshua returns. And right now, we've got it pretty good, okay? But here's the thing. What was the state of mankind in terms of readiness for that flood? Nobody was ready. Noah was considered a laughingstock. Some of you may have seen Bill Cosby's famous routine about Noah. But the point is that Noah would have been a laughingstock to society, everyone around him. You know, he's building a big boat, a big box, a big ark, and it has never rained. So as far as they know, there's never been a flood. They haven't had any kind of torrential rain. It's like, what are you doing? I'm building this because the whole earth is going to be flooded. Yeah, okay. You know, it would be like the way most people would react today to some guy out on a street corner in downtown Birmingham, holding up a sign that says, "The end is near, repent," right? That guy would be laughed at and mocked. And can I be honest with you? I should be that guy, right? We need to be out there warning people of the judgment to come. We don't like to be laughed at, but I'd rather be walking in the shoes of Noah than fit in with society. But the point is, and Yeshua says here that the coming of the Son of Man, right, Jesus' second coming, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right? It's basically normalcy bias. You know, today's like yesterday, tomorrow will be like today. Hey, my son is getting married next month. Oh, I'm so happy, blah, blah, blah. They had no clue. They were disinterested, in fact. They didn't want to know. They had no clue. It says, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Mankind as a whole is going to be caught completely off guard, completely off guard. And this time it's not going to be a flood. Yeshua is returning to planet Earth in judgment. And you're either on board that ark, as it were, now, or you're going to be taken away. And by the way, the being taken away is taken away to judgment. When he goes on to say, at that time, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Those who are left experience the millennium. They experience Messiah's kingdom on earth. Those who are taken away to judgment. Okay? They are being taken away to judgment. Just as the people in Noah's time were taken away by the flood to death, people will be taken away to judgment in that day. All right, verses 42 to 51. So in light of this, we are given an order here. This is not a suggestion. This is a directive. If you take Jesus Christ seriously, listen to what he says here. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. I want to stop there. That's verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, this is not only Yeshua telling us to be on the alert, this is also just flat out common sense. He is coming. When he comes, that's when judgment comes. So you're either in or you're out. So there's no like switching teams suddenly. Okay. You won't have that option. You do not know which day he's coming. He is coming. That coming means judgment to unbelievers. Most of mankind will not be, will be clueless. So the logical thing is be alert at all times. If you know he's coming, but you don't know when he's coming, but he's definitely coming, then be alert at all times for his coming. Now, based on my understanding of passages in, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, my understanding also of Daniel 9, there are certain things that are going to need to happen first, but we should always be on the alert because we could be wrong about that. But always be on the alert, right? For we don't know when that day is. So let's just always be alert. So whenever that day is, we're alert. All right. And then he says this, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, Yeshua is not saying that he is a thief, but he's saying that his coming will be as surprising to mankind as a thief breaking in when you had no idea. Okay? And he goes on, for this reason, you must be ready as well. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household slaves to give them their food at the proper time? It's an analogy. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this thing way out of context, and they now suggest that they alone are the faithful and sensible slaves, because according to them, everybody else has this teaching wrong. The fact is that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has several things deeply and disastrously wrong, but they have a persecution complex. Every time you tell a Jehovah's Witnesses that they've got this wrong, they go into this mode where, see, we are the righteous remnant because look how we're being persecuted. But the fact is that what Yeshua means here is that we don't know the day that he's coming. We have no idea when that is. But we need to be faithful to be doing what he told us to do, which is what any faithful servant does when his master is away. He does what the master told him to do. You and me, we need to be doing what he said to do so that whenever he comes, we are found faithful. And what exactly did he tell us to do? He told us to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to love one another. Okay, I put the emphasis on make disciples. He didn't say make converts. He said make disciples. Yes, a person has to first come to faith, but then it's our responsibility to disciple them, to take them into Scripture and help them to mature. What we're so about how many decisions we can, you know, talk about, hey, we had 142 decisions for Christ. We had 178 rededications. We're so about numbers and success. We forget that he didn't say, go into all the earth and make converts. He said, go into all the earth and make disciples. Conversion is just the very beginning of that journey. Okay, so let's be disciple makers. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with those habitually drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in two and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Messiah Yeshua is taking it right from an analog into a eschatological promise, right? He's using the analogy of a master going away, putting his slaves in charge of things. You know, the faithful slave is the one who, whenever the master comes back, is faithfully doing what he was told to do. The wicked slave is the one who says, he's gone a long time. I don't have to deal with this right now. And just goes on about worldly living. But then he says, the master of that slave will come on a day that he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in two and assign him a place with the hypocrites. You know, when somebody's cut in two, they're dead. You know that, right? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So somehow the person is put to death, and yet their consciousness goes on, and there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this moves from analogy into prophecy here, Yeshua talking about his return. And at that time, you can't just switch teams. You know, he shows up, oh yeah, I want to be on your team. It doesn't work that way. If you refused him while he's away, he refuses you when he comes back. That's how it is. This is why I think the whole thing with the Absalom rebellion was not only a historical reality, this is 2 Samuel, the Absalom rebellion was not only historical events, but was a foreshadowing of how it would be upon the son of David's return. David, of course, had to flee. His son Absalom tried to usurp the throne. David was out in the wilderness for a while. He suffered incredible humiliation as he was going out. A lot of people thought that's the last they would see of David. But eventually, his forces defeated Absalom's, and David was invited to come back and take his rightful place, right? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And David came back via the Mount of Olives and came back through the eastern gate and took his rightful place as king. Now, David, when he went out in humiliation, he only had a comparative handful of loyal men that were willing to go with him, and they suffered the same humiliation he did. It was a picture of what would happen in a greater way with Jesus the Messiah. He suffered in humiliation. People thought that's the last we'll see of him. And those who followed him and continued to be loyal to him while he was outside the camp, they're ridiculed by society. They experience the same mocking and ridicule he received. But when he comes back, and by the way, Zechariah 14 says he's coming back via the Mount of Olives, and he's going to come back through the Eastern Gate, and he's going to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. Well, who are going to be his closest friends? Who are going to be the ones that he loves upon his return? Won't it be just like in David's time, those who were willing to be hated and ridiculed along with him and remained loyal to him come what may? That's who he's looking for. Loyal men and women who will identify with him openly, not be ashamed of him, not keep their light hidden, but shine their light and be very open about their faith in him, in spite of the fact that we will be hated by all nations. We will be marginalized and ridiculed, and many of us martyred. Well, that's Matthew chapter 24. Can you understand why I think this chapter is so important? It's worth studying and coming back again and again and again to this chapter. And it goes along with so much of the rest of the Word of God, that beautiful consistency we have in the Word of God. All right, well, that's our study. And now I want to just take a moment and Rabbi Jerry, let me invite you on audibly to join us. And let's see if there's questions out there.
You want to scroll back in the Facebook? I'm going to check the email real quickly.
Okay. Let's see.
I do have a question by email.
Okay.
I don't know who this is. D.Moy?
That might be Diana. Oh, okay.
If generation refers to Israel, does it imply that Israel will pass away after the Great Tribulation? But that would contradict that Israel will never pass away, as you rightly stated. Would generation better refer to the sinful people group, since after the Great Tribulation, when Jesus returns, he will establish a new heaven and earth where there'll be no sin, Revelation 21.
Okay. Well, let me address this, and thank you, Diana, for the question.
There is one the better way of this, if I can read that.
Okay, well, we'll come to that.
Okay. Interesting how Matthew 24:35 states, quote, heaven and earth will pass away, while Revelation 21:1 states, I saw a new heaven and new earth. Matthew 24:35 could refer to the sinful earth passing away and replaced with a new heaven and new earth, which supports verse 34. Your thoughts. We continue to enjoy listening to your message.
Oh, very good. Thank you, Diana. Appreciate that. I think we have to be careful here. I really believe he's talking about the people of Israel, not necessarily the nation, because Israel did go out of existence as a nation for 1900 plus years. He's really talking about the Jewish people. And again, coupled with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and following, God is not going to allow the Jewish people to ever be destroyed. So I think it really goes with that. And so in spite of many efforts to destroy the Jewish people, we will not pass away until all these things take place. So despite repeated attempts to destroy the Jewish people, we will still be here on planet Earth at the time of his return. So, and I don't think he's saying that at that time, the Jewish people or Israel, however you look at it, will pass away. The whole heaven and earth will pass away. So everything's going to pass away and then new heavens and a new earth. But I don't think we need to hyper literalize this in the sense that, well, then they will pass away just as soon as these things happen. I think he's making a broader statement that the Jewish people will survive across the generations. So glad you asked.
Looking back on the Facebook feed, I can only go back about an hour. So if you have a question from way, way early on, you may need to redo it and type it back into the chat. But we do have a
recent question from Rosalind. Yeah, Rosalind says, great lesson. Thank you, Rosalind. My question, will the Lord refuse a non-believer who repents and accepts the Lord before he dies? Well, at that point, he's not a non-believer anymore. When somebody confesses their sin and their unbelief and repents of their rebellion and surrenders their heart to Jesus, they're a new creature in Messiah. So yes, they are accepted. And, you know, I know we use the term if a person accepts Christ, but we're the ones who are accepted by him when we surrender to his will and confess our sin and our unbelief. So, but the Lord will refuse all who have refused him, and whether it's a person who goes to the day of their death and they refuse him to the day of their death, or if they happen to be part of that generation that's alive at the time of Jesus's return, if they've refused him all along, he's going to refuse them. It's basically, it's like, it cuts both ways. If we're loyal to Jesus, we're rewarded and we become co-heirs with Jesus. If we reject and refuse him, we ourselves will be rejected and refused. So, yep. Let's see, Marianne, thank you for the encouragement. Yes, we do need to be ready. Let's see. Dr. Ann says, the passage describes the return of Jesus after the tribulation. However, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 describes believers being caught up together with the Lord in the air before the tribulation. Actually, let's look at that, and then let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Glad you brought that up, Dr. Ann, because we really want to consider both. So 1 Thessalonians, is it really talking about a pre-tribulation rapture? If you're wanting to see that, I promise you, you will see it. And I would love to be wrong about this, but it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't think that's describing the rapture. I think that's describing the second coming of the Lord. I don't necessarily see those as one and the same event. So it really depends. And like I said, I could be wrong about this. But now look at 2 Thessalonians, written by the same man. Why did I put my reading glasses away? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. Okay, there's that being gathered to him. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, there were false letters being circulated, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And, get this, the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, you know, all these things before the coming of our Lord and our being gathered together to him, these things have to happen first. The Antichrist comes, he is revealed, he takes his seat in the temple of God and commits another abomination of desolation. But meanwhile, when does that take place? Well, that's somewhere in the midst of those 7 years. I think we need to be prepared to experience at least some of those 7 years. You know, people make frequently the same mistake of saying the seven-year tribulation. The Great Tribulation isn't necessarily the whole 7 years. That 7 years is simply the 70th week of Daniel. The Great Tribulation is a subset of those 7 years, some part of that. Maybe it begins at the halfway point. But my point is, it's not the whole thing is not necessarily the Great Tribulation. That's a subset. So I think we would do well not to tell people you've got nothing to worry about. You're going to be taken out before any of the bad things that the Antichrist is going to do. The scriptures don't say that. If I compare this and I compare Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 24, which says we'll be hated by all nations, you'll be betrayed even to death, all of these things, the sense I get is that we will experience some tribulation and some martyrdom. By the way, I know that scripture says we are not appointed to wrath, but that's talking about God's wrath, not Antichrist's wrath. It's talking about God's wrath. We may have to face some of Antichrist's hostility and murderous rampage. And I would not be a friend to you if I said, oh, you got nothing to worry about. You won't be here. Don't worry about it. Don't even think about it. No, you need to think about it. You need to be aware that that's something that we may very well face, that our own brothers and sisters at this very hour are facing in Islamic and communist countries. And we need to be prepared. Now, does the idea of having to suffer martyrdom and persecution under the Antichrist cause a measure of fear? Well, I get that. It's not something to look forward to, but it is something that if we are called to be here through some of that, God, through His Holy Spirit, will give us the strength and the courage and the grace to make it through, just like He did in previous generations when our brothers and sisters were put to death for their faith. So I don't want you to walk in fear, but I don't want you to walk in false assurance and false comfort either. We need to be sober and awake and warn people of the judgment to come. All right, I'm off my soapbox again. Anything else there, Rabbi Jerry?
Looks like we have Mike asking, how do you properly pronounce Haggadah? That's how you pronounce Haggadah. And we have Millie asking, since Jesus is God, not know about his coming.
Well, remember, Millie, he said that while he was on earth, and he wasn't less God. But, you know, as we read in Philippians, that he did in some way empty himself when he took humanity upon himself. He didn't divest himself of deity. But I believe that the way to understand that is he divested himself willingly of some of the prerogatives of deity, including knowing when certain things would take place. So there's a certain sense in which Yeshua, in his humanity, could say that even the Son doesn't know these things, but the Father alone. Now, it's possible that even in his glorified state, sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, that Yeshua has chosen to not know the day or the hour, but has allowed the Father to keep that date from him. He's still no less God, but he can choose to not know that day and leave it to the Father's prerogative alone. So that doesn't speak to his essence. It only speaks to prerogative at that point. Good questions, you guys. Appreciate it. Well, listen, I think we'll go ahead and knock off for tonight. Rabbi Jerry, I'll send you an email link to the article by Dr. C. Gordon Olson about how that word Ganea probably ought to have been translated this race or this stock of people, this people, meaning the Jewish people. If I send that to you via email, can you then, can people write to info@shema.com and request that article?
Yes. So that email goes
like you
to
could put it
Jennifer, so you might want to send it to her.
Ah, okay. All right. I'll send it to Jennifer. So if you'd like that article by Dr. Olson, just email us info@shema.com, request the article that Rabbi Glenn referenced, and we'll send that out to you. All right. Well, let me pray for you and for us. And express our gratitude to the Lord. Father God, thank you so much for all of your words. But right now, we're thanking you specifically for this chapter, Messiah Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, and reminding us to be on the alert, reminding us and urging us not to be deceived in any way, the things that are coming. Thank you that you gave us these warning signs and you gave us the warning. Thank you that you also made clear the things that are to come so that we're not surprised by any of it. Help us, Lord God, to walk in the Spirit, not only so that we're not gratifying the desires of the flesh, but so that we're walking in boldness and in courage and in honesty, straightforwardly warning people about the judgment to come and encouraging people to surrender their lives to Jesus the Messiah right here, right now, while they can, because this is the time of decision. So, Lord, thank you for our study tonight. Thank you for helping me to prepare for this. Thank you for instructing our hearts and minds. And I pray your choicest blessings be with everybody tonight who's tuned in and their families. And we thank you in advance. Should we be able and allowed to meet again next Thursday evening for study. To you be all the glory. Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. Well, thank you, guys. And God willing, we'll see you either on Shabbat or we'll see you next Thursday evening. And if you would, let other people know about our study. Take care.